Let's open together to the book of Exodus. And if you are looking in your black pew Bible on the end of each pew, it's going to be on page 45 in that pew Bible. And we're beginning Exodus today. If you don't have a Bible, by the way, at all, then just take that one home. We want you to have God's Word. And it's good to have it on paper and not just on your phone. So that's our gift to you. Recently, I saw a story on TV of a young man who had been shot and killed. And these stories are sad. That this part of the sad thing is you see them so often, it's easy to just overlook these stories when you see them on the news. But what really caught my attention about this was they were interviewing the parents of this young man who'd been killed. And the father was wearing this hat that looked like it had been special made for the occasion that said, "God is good all the time." And a lot of times in those news stories, when they interview a person who has faith in Christ, a lot of times what the person really wants to talk about on the news is Jesus, and they'll cut out all those parts. But his hat was right there, showing it, that this was the message that he wanted to communicate. I have lost my son, and God is still good. That is just such a testimony of faith, and we need to know that God is good. God is faithful all the time, so that we won't lose heart. And we're coming to today with the story of the book of Exodus is a story of God's goodness and faithfulness toward his people. That he had covenanted with Abraham that he would bless this people that came from Abraham's loins, specifically Isaac. And then from Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's children, and the tribes that would come from Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And so you have this people that God had agreed that he would increase them, make them fruitful, make them as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea in number, and that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And yet here, when we open the book of Exodus that we are starting to go through today, you find the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt, having been there for 400 years and their circumstances seeming to get worse and worse. And there is never in the Bible a very clear explanation at all from God about why they were allowed to go through that time of suffering. There is one brief explanation in Genesis chapter 15 that says that there would be a period of 400 years when they were in a foreign land. And the explanation that's given there is to fill up the iniquity of the Amorites, which means that God was giving some time for the land and for the people in the land of Canaan to bring upon themselves the full judgment to the point where it was just and right for God to drive them out and destroy them before the Israelites. But that doesn't really seem to have anything to do with the Israelites themselves, does it? And so God's purpose for the Israelites, what he was doing in them and through them and why they were there in this period of difficulty that seemed so long and so dark, it just doesn't say. And God doesn't have to say, because God has already made his promises. And God is faithful. And God is good. And God will fulfill what he has said in his covenanting together to save a people for himself. And he's doing that. That's what we're going to see in the book of Exodus. That's what we're going to see today. And I'd like to just read us together the first chapter of Exodus. And that's what we're going to look at today as we consider this great work of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." I want to talk first, before we begin discussing these verses in particular, about this book that we're getting into in general. I've already mentioned a little bit of it. We find Israel in slavery in Egypt. What's going on here? When is this happening? This is probably about the 15th century before Christ. It's in the land of Egypt, which is still called Egypt today, although the places and cities where they lived are mostly not visible cities anymore. But what is going on is it has to come in the context of what has come before this. Exodus is the second part in a 5-volume work that's often called the Torah, or sometimes called the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So Exodus is volume 2. These are books that were written by Moses. Now, there's a couple of places in these books where you can tell that someone came along after and wrote something else. For example, the things that happened after the death of Moses. We know that Moses didn't write that part. I'm of the opinion that probably that was Ezra the priest when he had recovered these documents and brought them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gave the sense of them to the people after their exile in Babylon. I think Ezra was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give some explanations within these pages as well. But the primary author that we see here is Moses. And scholars debate about that, but it's a pretty settled thing if you're a Christian. You know why? Because Jesus said that Moses wrote it. And if Jesus said something, Jesus is right, or he's not our Savior. So Moses wrote this. Moses is telling us what happened. Moses is the one who gave us the account in Genesis of the creation of the world and of his covenant with Abraham and his working with Joseph and the path into Egypt. And Moses is the one that God used to give us this book that we're examining right now. What has come before is that God had created the world, and God had created mankind in his image, and God had given them a commission to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the whole earth and to subdue it, to spread the name of the glory of the Lord across the whole earth. And immediately, rather than fulfilling their commission, they sinned against God. They committed the one thing that God had explicitly told them not to do, which was to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And because of that, they were cast out of the garden. They were cursed, but in the curses, God said, "I will put enmity," Satan, he was telling Satan, "Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There was a promise of offspring that would come from the woman that would crush Satan, that would be the rescuer of those who were called the seed of the woman, who were on God's side. That offspring promise, it came to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, where God said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And he also said to Abraham in that same chapter, "To your offspring I will give this land." Genesis is the saga of the offspring, tracing where does this promised offspring come from. It comes from Eve, and then through her son Seth. And then it gives a genealogy of where it comes from, through Noah. and then down to Abraham. And God says to Abraham, it will be through your offspring. And God makes a covenant with Abraham that this will be the truth, that God will give, he will give a people, a seed, an offspring, a mighty nation through him, that he will give the land, and that he will give blessings that will spread across the whole earth. And so Exodus is continuing. How do we see that coming about? It happens through Isaac, through Jacob, and in the latter half of the book of Genesis, you see the story of Joseph, how Joseph had this coat of many colors, and he got thrown into the pit, and he got left for dead, and then he got sold into slavery in Egypt, and then God used him as a prophet to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and he rose up to this high place in Egypt so that when there was a famine, he was able to supply his brothers and his family with food so that they would not die, and they came to live with him as he was this great ruler in Egypt. And that's kind of where we pick up in the book of Exodus. And if you didn't catch all that, that's fine, but go read Genesis, okay? Maybe you've already read it this month with your Bible reading plan, or you are in it. If you have fallen down already, by the way, on your 2019 Bible reading plan that you started on January 1st, that's okay. Don't stop reading your Bible because you missed some days, okay? You can keep going with that, even if you're 10 days behind, or what's today, the 20th? Today's the 20th. If you're 19 days behind on your Bible reading plan, go back to January 2. It's okay. Just keep going. But that's where we come from, is what has happened here. And now we're 400 years later. And what is in this book of Exodus? Well, it's a book of rescue. It is a book of God's covenant faithfulness and rescue, from where the people go from living in slavery to living with God. There's three main parts in this book. The first part is this rescue that God accomplishes for them from Egypt, which is the event that we call the Exodus. And then once they're rescued, they are on their way to dwell with God, where God said, I will be with you. He said that I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell among you. But something in between that had to happen. Not just rescue from oppression, but rescue from sin. They had to get out of Egypt, but then they had to get the Egypt out of them. And so the second part of the book has to do with God's giving of his covenant law to them and saying, this is how you are to live if I am going to be among you as your holy God. Here is the guidelines for what it looks like to live in a holy way. Now, we know that that is going to be physically impossible for them. I shouldn't say physically, morally impossible for them, all right? It's morally impossible for us. So the problem there was not anything to do with God. It was to do with the people who cannot keep God's law, which is you and me. But the third part of the book is God's coming and dwelling with them as he gives them the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. So what happens in Egypt, or excuse me, what happens in the book of Exodus is that they need to get out of Egypt, and they need to get the Egypt out of them, and then they need to have God come and live with them. So they go from serving Pharaoh at the beginning to serving God in worship at the end. They go from building Pharaoh's cities to building God's tabernacle. They go from God being for the people to God being with the people. So this is the book of Exodus. That's what we will see. When I posted online that I was going to preach on Exodus, Ed Kalirgos, is Ed in here? There he is. Yeah, Ed. I'm going to read a quote from you from the internet. It says, Ed said, when I read Exodus, I remember taking lots of notes for the first half, and for the entirety of the last half, all I wrote was, God is very specific. And if you read Exodus, you'll feel that. We've got a lot of stories and plot and action in the first half, and in the second half, a lot of instructions about here's where you hang the curtains. All right? And God is very specific, and we'll talk about why as we go on, but it is really a story of rescue from slavery to serving God. Now when we get after Exodus, what comes after it? Well, almost every book of the Bible after Exodus echoes Exodus in some way. If you have spent much time reading the Bible, you'll notice that it talks a lot about this event. It talks a lot about the people being brought through the Red Sea and God crushing Pharaoh on the way out. There is this regular practice that's set up of the Passover that celebrates what happened in Exodus, that still goes on even today, and that is commemorated here in Christian churches in our taking the Lord's Supper, because Jesus is our Passover lamb, our Lamb of God. When the psalmist cries out in Psalm 77 that we prayed through this morning, that he feels abandoned by God, what comforts him, what he remembers, is the faithfulness of God in the Exodus. When Hosea the prophet is distraught that the people are being led off to captivity in Assyria, the prophecy that God gives him is that just after the pattern of the Exodus, God will continue to be faithful. Out of Egypt I called my son, and he will continue to be faithful in that. And of course, that points us to Jesus ultimately, the ultimate Son of God, who would be called out of Egypt and come and practice and bring about the ultimate Exodus, the ultimate rescue by his death on the cross. So all of this, it points to Jesus. It is, there are echoes of Exodus, but every bit of it is stair-stepping up to Jesus. It is something where every page of this book of the Old Testament that we are about to read, every bit of it is about Jesus. And you know how I know that? It's because Jesus said so. Here's what he said to the leaders of the Jewish people in John 5:46. He said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." So we're going to talk about Jesus every time we open the book of Exodus together. We are not simply going to talk about God's rules, because every bit of this, according to Jesus, points to Jesus and points us to our need, not just in general for God's faithfulness, but for God's faithfulness in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our rescuer. So that is what the book of Exodus is. But let's look now at this chapter that we just read. And what we see in this chapter as Exodus opens up is God's faithfulness in multiplying the people. So that's why I've called this today, "They Multiply." I want you to see that together with me before I dig through the specifics. It says in verse 6, "The people increased greatly and they multiplied." You see that? Now look down with me to verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied." Right? And then look down at verse 20. "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong." So that's what we're going to consider, because that's what God has emphasized for us in this first chapter, is that even in a foreign land, even with oppression and slavery and opposition, even with an active genocidal effort to crush them out, God was faithful, and he caused them to multiply. Just as he continues to be faithful now, just as he continues to build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. When it opens up in these opening verses, we see the listing of the names of the sons of Jacob. And it also calls Jacob Israel there, which means it assumes that you've already read Genesis when you open Exodus, right? It doesn't explain who Israel is. You just already know that. So it lists out these sons with these 12 tribes, and then it says that all together with their sons, they came together as 70 persons to Egypt. And as they were there, as the new Pharaoh came in and forgot about them, as they were just these foreigners in this foreign land, they could have just disappeared. They could have just simply sunk in and become part of Egypt. And yet God had a plan to preserve them specifically, to continue to be the covenant God of this people. And so he caused them to be fruitful and to increase greatly. This is the promise that God had given to Abraham. It's the promise that God had given to Isaac, the promise that God had given to Jacob. When they went down to Egypt, Jacob was afraid to go. And God came to Jacob and said, "Jacob, Jacob, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." So even back before this, God was saying, "This is how I will be faithful to you, even in the middle of a foreign land where you could just disappear. You won't. I'll be faithful." The very last verses of Genesis before this are the words of Joseph. It says in Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And in a few chapters, we'll see Joseph's bones get brought out, just as was promised, just as he prophesied from the Lord. But here, for now, we have these 12 and these 70 becoming a great nation. And you know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of when Jesus, in Luke 9, sent out 12 disciples to start this process of multiplication by fishing for men. And then right after he sent out the 12 disciples, he sent out the 70 disciples in Luke 10 to continue this process of multiplication by fishing for men and announcing to them the sermon that he was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The King of heaven is at hand, who is Jesus, and that's why the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think that Jesus knew some of the symbolism that he was doing when he chose the 12, just in reflection of these 12 tribes of Israel. I think he knew some of the symbolism that he was doing when he called out the 70 to go and to preach, just like those 70 who were brought together as the nation of Israel at the very beginning into this land. I think Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and I think he was showing that the way that we would multiply as the church has to do with our going out, with our calling people to faith in Jesus Christ, with our preaching of the gospel. So just as God caused the people to multiply in this land, he will build his church, and he will cause us to multiply. He will save his people, his elect, from every tribe and tongue and nation among all the peoples. I also want to point out something just very basic here, which is that children are good. Okay? This multiplying that's happening here that they talk about over and over, it has to do with having babies. And that's a good thing. Now, the Bible never says that if you don't have babies, you are cursed by God. Jesus never had babies in a physical sense. Jesus remained single his entire life and followed God more faithfully than anyone else has ever followed God, followed him perfectly as a single man. There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to get married to be faithful to God, or that you have to have children, or that if you are infertile that you are cursed by God. The Bible simply does not say that. But it is countercultural to our secular culture that says having babies is sure a drag. That's kind of the prevailing thing that you see right now. Just what you absorb from TV and culture is, you know what, maybe I'll want to have babies someday, but I better get myself all the way established. I better make sure that I have the biggest house and the biggest bank account, because I've seen the statistics that people put out about how many millions of dollars a baby's going to cost, and maybe I'll have one, we'll see. But boy, even if I can afford it, won't that really put some dampers on my travel plans? Because I really wanted to go, and I really wanted to visit all these countries, and it's just going to be so hard if I have a baby. And it's just, it's presented as this just total inconvenience. And this, why would anybody want this interruption to life? But the Bible presents it so differently, that when God grants children, that we're to celebrate that and to say, this is a good thing. Even when you see it in somebody else's family, to just rejoice over that God is multiplying people, and that's good. And then when we compare ourselves to this, the Bible compares us directly to these people who they're in exile in Egypt. And here's what it says in 1 Peter 1:1. Peter writing to us, it says, "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." So we can rightly, according to the New Testament, look at this people of God here, these children of Abraham here, and say, hey, by faith in Abraham, we are the people of God. We are elect exiles. We are in the world, but not of the world. And God will preserve us, and God will multiply us, and God will be faithful to us. God will do it. And part of the way he's going to do it is by you multiplying in evangelism and going and telling about the Savior Jesus. We had just a fantastic men's group meeting yesterday. If you are a man and you haven't taken part in the men's group yet, we meet as at the third Saturday of each month at 8:30 a.m. And we all come together and we laugh at each other for being afraid of bears and stuff like that. And then we talk about the Bible. And yesterday, Mike Ponzo just brought us an incredible message, just pointing out this is what the Bible assumes is the natural state of a Christian, is to be going about the business of telling the gospel. It is something that is assumed in the Bible that that's just who a Christian is someone who is excited about Christ and telling about Christ. And through that process of telling about Christ that we call evangelism, God multiplies and God grows his people, those who are elect exiles, as it says here. A second thing that we see here is God's faithfulness despite oppression. So starting in verse 8 down to 14 that we've already read, it talks about how this new king over Egypt was scared of the people. And he said, "The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Let us deal shrewdly with them," which means wisely or craftily, "lest they multiply." He said, we have to stop them from multiplying. We have to stop this. And so because of that, he put them not just in slavery, but in hard, oppressive, deadly kind of slavery. The kind of slavery where he could say, if we treat them this way, they are going to disappear as a people because we are going to be so harsh to them. And what did God do instead? It says, well, he multiplied them. They multiplied. Even though that was happening, even though their lives were bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work of the field, even though they were treated ruthlessly and had this incredible oppressive injustice being committed against them, God was still faithful in the middle of that. I just want to say again, I've kind of been saying this, but I want to say it again. When you sense that God has abandoned you to circumstances that are terrible, God is still faithful. God is still good. His promises have not disappeared. If you have an impression about his promises that say, well, if I trust in Jesus, then I'll never suffer, it's hard to reconcile that with really any part of the Bible. But as we suffer, we follow a suffering Savior, and he has gone before us, and he has died, and he has risen, and he leads us in a victory procession to eternal life. And it comes by faith in him, and it's not going to disappear. But God's faithful covenant promises were true for the people right here as they were in oppressive slavery in Egypt. And God's covenant promises are true for you, believer, regardless of what kind of suffering he allows you to walk through. One of the things that we see here is that God is a God of justice. Even though at this point we don't have yet recorded for us a prayer of the people to God, even though they haven't yet, at least as far as is written down for us, cried out to God for justice, which they will do in the next chapter, God is watching. God is the scorekeeper here. God is the one who knows what is right and knows what is wrong, and he sees exactly what is happening to the Hebrew people, and he sees exactly who is doing it. And God will by no means let sin go unpunished. That's one of the things that he has said about himself. He's a God of justice. There are two common problems in our secular culture's way of thinking about justice right now. One of those is that many people claim to be oppressed because they feel oppressed. Now, I don't want to dismiss what people feel, because we need to be sensitive, we need to be gentle. That's part of the fruit of the Spirit. We don't want to be mean to people, right? But simply feeling like something is being done wrong to me is not the same thing as God being the God of justice who declares what is right and what is wrong. The popular opinions and personal feelings are not the standard, but God is the standard. God is the judge. So just an example of this, some of us, some in our culture would call First Baptist Church of Mattawan a group of oppressors because we uphold the clear teaching of Scripture that says that homosexual behavior is sin. And in our world right now, it is being classified that if you are someone who engages in that behavior, then you are to be a protected class, and anyone who says that that is sinful is an oppressor, and you have injustice committed against you. Well, good news, First Baptist Church of Mattawan, God is our judge. God is our judge, and we are not out to be mean to anybody, to demean anybody, or in any way, but we want to uphold what God says is true and right, and to call sinners to repentance, to faith in Jesus, and not abandon them to their sin and destruction. We want to love people, and sometimes love gets misinterpreted as oppression, when in fact that's not the case. A second misconception in our culture about justice is that if there has been a genuine injustice committed against you, then surely God must be on your side in every way. And that's not the case. I'll give you an example of this as well. There were people that Jesus healed. People who had something wrong with them. People who even uses the word oppressed. They were oppressed by demons. And Jesus came and corrected what was wrong. He did justice to them in healing them, in freeing them from oppression by demons. And yet, many of those people, he later came and spoke against because he says that they did not repent. This is Matthew chapter 11 that I'm speaking of here. He went and spoke against many of the cities where he did his mighty works because they did not repent. And so, while God was concerned about the injustice, and God wanted that to be solved, and Jesus actually physically solved the unjust situation of some of these people, they then took that to mean, God has been on my side about this thing, and therefore he must eternally be on my side. And that's simply not the case. The fact that you have been a victim in a situation does not mean, your victimhood does not mean that God is eternally for you. He may be eternally for you if you have faith in Christ. But without faith in Christ, victimhood, you can't come to God and say, I had a hard time in life, and so you should let me into heaven. He would say, yes, things were committed against you that were wrong, and I will punish those sins, and you failed to repent, and I will punish your sins. Here's what's really important. What's really important is not our keeping score of whether we have been victims or not. What is important is, do we repent of our sin? Do we come to God asking for forgiveness by faith in Jesus Christ? And yes, when we see things that are unjust happening in the world, God does intend for us to be instruments of righteousness, to correct whatever we can that is wrong, that is around us, that we have the power to influence. That's a good thing, but we do not have this this sense that's called liberation theology of just saying God is on the side of every victim eternally. In fact, even victims are sinners who must repent and be born again, be saved from their sins. But look at what's happening here, though. Thinking about this being God's people. When God's people were oppressed, they multiplied. You know what happened in the book of Acts? Not long after those first deacons were appointed at the church of Jerusalem, and Stephen was among that list, Stephen stood up and he preached boldly, and he was murdered for his preaching Christ. And immediately after Stephen was murdered, it says in Acts 8 that there arose a great persecution against the church. This was a literal oppression against the church, the people of God, in Acts 8. But you know what it says was the result? It says that when this persecution began, the people were scattered abroad. And they went about in all these cities preaching Christ. And the oppression itself was something that God used to spread his people, to cause them to multiply and to increase. It reminds me of what happened in China several decades ago, how missionaries were having such a difficult time leading people to Christ in China. And then the Maoist Revolution happened. What seemed to everyone like it had to be the worst possible thing for the gospel ever to happen, for the gospel to be outlawed, and communism to take charge, which officially outlaws religion in general. Well, what happened was that when the Maoist revolution came, the gospel went underground and started to spread to the point where I've heard from several sources that there are now more Christians in China than there are in the United States. And the communist persecution has risen up there again. Churches are being torn down and jailed. And I have no doubt that God will continue to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So just as Pharaoh sought to oppress and stamp out these people by oppression, it couldn't happen there. It can't happen to the church. God's going to continue to work. He's going to build his church. Another thing that we see here is God's faithfulness despite deadly schemes. So starting in verse 15, we see Pharaoh's scheme to kill children in order to try to keep this people from spreading and multiplying. Specifically, he told the Hebrew midwives that they were to kill the male children. This would be essentially what is today called partial birth abortion. That as the child was being born, that they were to kill this child. We can't overlook here, by the way, that right now we have just seen in Washington, D.C., the March for Life, the anniversary of Roe v. Wade. We are living in a country where this week will mark 61 million children killed since that Supreme Court decision. And God does not approve. He does not approve. Who does he approve of in this story? Well, he approves of the Hebrew midwives, the ones who made a plan to rescue these children from death. It actually names them. I don't know if you noticed, but it's simply calling the kings of Egypt, it's just calling them all Pharaoh. You know what the word Pharaoh means? King. It doesn't give their name. We look at this, and many, many people have done a lot of work to try to figure out exactly which pharaohs these are, exactly which kings, and we have a few ideas, but we don't really know for sure because the Bible just doesn't name them. The kings of Egypt, the most powerful men in the world, no name. But look who gets names listed. The Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. Their names are recorded right there. Who is God saying was important here? It's the ones who were rescuing these children. Just a little bit of a side note. Did you know that you will be forgotten on earth? You really will. This was the comedian Conan O'Brien. He had an interview with the New York Times this week that made a lot of news, where he talked about this. He said, "This is going to sound grim, but eventually all our graves go unattended." He said, "Calvin Coolidge was a pretty popular president. I've been to his grave in Vermont. It has the presidential seal on it. Nobody was there." And then he said that he had a conversation with the filmmaker Albert Brooks. And Albert Brooks said to him, "In 1940, people said Clark Gable is the face of the 20th century. But who thinks about Clark Gable? It doesn't matter. You'll be forgotten. I'll be forgotten. We'll all be forgotten." Now that made news because a guy who's supposed to be funny sounded like the book of Ecclesiastes right there. Right? But here's the thing. If you're looking for a legacy in this life, you're looking for the wrong thing. What do we want? We want to be written in God's book. Here's the way that it's put in Revelation 21:27. When it's talking about the new heaven and the new earth, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. I want to know, not are you going to achieve as much as the most powerful person in the world, the king of Egypt, but is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Are you, by faith, united to Jesus so that you will be with him forever and ever? And you can say, "I don't care if I get forgotten on earth. I'm going to be with Christ. I'm going to be with Christ." So what these ladies did is they rescued the babies. The way that they explained it to Pharaoh is they said, "The Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." Now, some people have said, well, this is a lie that is blessed by God here. I don't think that's what's happening, just because if this were a lie, it would be really easy to get figured out. This was such an issue that Pharaoh himself was investigating what was going on. And if that's the case, then somebody could have just said to these midwives, or it could have said to the people in the town, hey, Shifra, that midwife, did she get to the house before the baby was born or after the baby was born? That's kind of obvious to everybody. This could be investigated. Now, probably what had happened was something like they went around to the pregnant women and said, don't call me till the baby comes out. All right, that's most likely what was going on. But either way, they had a plan, they followed it through, they rescued the children, and God blessed that, and God recorded their names here for us. But look at all of this, even despite the last verse that we read, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Despite all of that, it says the people multiplied and grew very strong. God was faithful, and he will continue to be faithful. And we're set up right there with the son cast into the Nile for the story of Moses and the birth of Moses for next week. But I just want to, I want you to think about this. One more time. Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is not just about God being good. This is about God being good toward his people. His people, who, as the book of Galatians tells us in Galatians 3, are those who are of faith in Jesus, have the faith of Abraham, counted as the children of Abraham. God's covenant faithfulness will not fail toward us. He will build his church. He will rescue us no matter what comes against us. So this is not a talk, if you are not a believer in Christ, this is not a talk to say, everything's going to be okay. It is a talk to say, get on the side of God by faith in Jesus, and he will be for you and not against you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us these scriptures, this book of Exodus. I pray that you would bless us as we spend time in this book over the next several months. Father, I pray that you would show your covenant faithfulness toward us. We know that you will, and we pray that you will. Lord, I pray that you would build your church. I pray that you would multiply us by way of being fishers of men, of spreading the gospel, just as Jesus sent out the 12 and the 70 and the people were scattered in the persecution and went about preaching the name of Christ. I pray that you would help us to be those who do that. Forgive us for our sin of failing to do that. And Father, I pray that you would show your faithfulness toward individual people here who are in bad situations. Lord, I pray that you would just comfort them, affirm them by faith in Jesus that they are yours. Work good toward them, and Lord, grant them the faith to look toward what is ahead and not what's right now. Lord, I pray for any who are not in Christ today. I pray that you'd unite them to Jesus by faith in him, to have the faith of Abraham, to be one of the children of Abraham, and to have these promises true of them. Lord, would you work that by your grace? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.